The Gospel of John is different in a sense than the other Gospels. It is, as all of them are, I think, historical truth. But its purpose is slightly different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In one sense, they say that the Gospel of John is like the spiritual gospel. It's sort of the cosmic gospel. It's the one where the ultimate and true identity of Jesus is finally revealed completely. For instance, in chapter 1, right at the very beginning, what does he say? You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Ah, do you know how powerful a statement that is? And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That God, who created everything, would come to us, his creation, to be with us. That's how much he loves us. God in the flesh. And because Jesus is God himself, the one and only, and oftentimes John says this, the one and only begotten Son of God. He's different than any other human being, and yet he is completely one of us as well. He also comes and he redefines or fulfills and replaces all of the religious practices of Judaism. That's what the Gospel of John, one of the main things it's saying to us. All of the Jewish icons and festivals point, it says, to Jesus. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus shows how he fulfills all of these festivals that the Jewish people were practicing. For instance, if you remember, there was the purification jars and when he changed the water into wine. And yes, he was helping out this wedding that had run out of wine, but there's something else. The jars were these big jars that were used for purification, and Jesus fills them up with brand new wine, the best wine. It replaces all the other wine. In other words, he is coming to, in a sense, purify us in a way that was totally unexpected. And we see that he undoes, in a sense, the whole rabbinic system in his discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is coming to him in the dark and trying to find out what this guy's teaching. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Remember that? And he's like, born again? What do you mean? How can I enter again into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't even understand. And then he judges the temple system. He goes in and he cleanses the temple. And he basically says to them that ultimately, you know, I will destroy this temple in three, or you will, or God will destroy the temple, whatever it is, and in 3 days I will build it up again. And everyone's looking at him, what do you mean? But he was talking about his body. And so he's coming in and he's saying, you know, the whole temple system is actually going to be changed. In chapter 5, he heals on the Sabbath and instructs the one who is healed, carry your mat. He's saying that all of the laws, in a sense, are really pointing to him and that he is Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 6, Jesus is going to redefine the Passover. And that's what we're going to look at today. All that Jesus does and says in chapter 6 echoes Moses and the primary events of the Exodus. And if we don't understand that, we'll miss a big part of what this chapter is trying to tell us. But what the Gospel of John wants us to see clearly is the Passover is not really about Moses or manna from heaven or a literal lamb who was sacrificed, but it is pointing to a person, someone who would come and literally fulfill all of it for all time. For everyone who believed, a new Passover was coming once for all time. Let's read this together. If you look at John 6, 1-9, and we're going to go through a lot of scripture today, so I need you to put on your wake-up glasses. I need you to put on your thinking glasses, or thinking cap, or whatever. I want you to, I promise you something today, if you will just stick through, because some of it could feel a bit like a grind. But if you will, because I know you can focus, because you do it at school, at work, you know, when you're watching TV. So So just focus with me, and I'm telling you it'll be worthwhile, okay, in the end. But let's start reading. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" So what we see is there's a large crowd. They're following Jesus because of the miraculous signs that he has been doing. But we already know from the previous chapters that people want Jesus to give them signs to prove that he is the Messiah. And Jesus is doing miraculous signs, but he is not always doing them in the way that the people want. The people believe and follow Jesus, but they do not really understand. And so they actually do not truly believe. And this happens again in the story of the little boy's lunch and the feeding of the 5,000. Note that John mentions that the Jewish Passover feast is near. And the Passover feast is all about remembering through the supper the events of the Exodus, with special emphasis on the manna from heaven, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain and the blood was put over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass by them, or pass over. And all of these symbols will be part of the signs that Jesus is going to demonstrate in this chapter. What Jesus does is actually slightly different from what happened in the Exodus, but he echoes the events. Everything he does will remind them of the Passover, only slightly different. For example, one of the things that Philip says when Jesus suggests that the disciples feed the crowd, he says this, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for anyone to have even just a bite. And what this does is he's echoing what Moses actually said when God told Moses that he would feed the Israelites meat in the desert after they complained about having manna too long. Let's read that together. Numbers 11, 21 to 22. But Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you," he's talking to God here because God just said, they're complaining about the manna, they don't like it, and they want the meat that's back in Egypt, I'll give them meat. And I'm going to make them eat meat for a month straight until it's coming out their ears. That's what he actually says. It's in the Bible. Read it. And what he says is I will give the meat enough for this whole month. And so Moses is like, what? There's 600,000 people here. And you're going to give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough, he's saying, if all kinds of flocks of birds and all kinds of herds of animals were slaughtered for them, would there even be enough? And get this, if all the fish in the sea were caught for them. Moses says almost the same thing that Philip says. Even if we slaughtered herds and flocks and all the fish of the sea came out, there would not be enough, God, for them to even have a bite. And of course, God does feed them in the desert. He feeds them so much quail that they get sick of the quail. In the same way, Jesus will feed the people in the desert through this miracle. Let's read it together. John 6, 10 to 15. So Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish, and what it does is remind them of the Passover meal that the people are just about to have or enter into, and all the promises that are symbolized by the meal. And so suddenly they think, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And if you remember anything from our teaching so far, who is the prophet that they're looking for? It's from Deuteronomy 18. It's a prophet like Moses. Now, Jesus is this prophet that they're looking for, but he is so much more than this prophet. And that's what John wants the people to understand. That's what he wants you to understand. That's what he wants me to understand. He is so much more. So they're looking for this prophet from Deuteronomy 18. And this prophet is supposed to do the kinds of things Moses did, but who would finally bring them fully into God's promised eternal kingdom. Now later in the message, I'm going to explain what they thought the messianic prophet would do with manna, because that's a critical thing in this passage. But for now, it's just important to realize that they are convinced by the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus is the one. So they want to seize him, and they want to make him king by force. They believe, and yet they still do not understand. Jesus is forced to kind of slip away from them in order that he can fulfill the true purpose of his mission. And let's look again on into John 6, 16 to 24. So, read with me. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, so the place where the miracle had happened. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So the next sign that we see in this is Jesus walking on the water in the midst of a storm. The disciples are in a boat going across the lake, and they're fighting the waves. A big storm comes up, and Jesus comes at night walking on the water. And they're terrified. And Jesus says, "It's I. Don't be afraid." And he gets into the boat, and it says that immediately the boat ends up at the destination that they were going to. So it's like transportation. Transported. He was teleported. But just they're there. He gets in the boat. The storm stops, and they're where they're supposed to be. Now, what Exodus event does this kind of remind you of? Which one do you think it could be echoing? Hello? The parting of the Red Sea. The fact that they went through the waters. They went across the waters through the Red Sea. And in Psalm 107, it expresses this idea that although Moses led them through the Red Sea, it was actually God who led them through the waters. I want to read Psalm 107, 25-30. So let's read it together. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. And they mounted up on the heavens and went down to the depths. And in their peril their courage melted away. And they reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm in a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. In the Exodus, God controls the waters, and they part, letting his people pass through with God, in a sense, leading them. In John and the other gospel accounts, Jesus does not even need to part the waters. He simply walks on top. Hello? He controls the waters. He controls the waves. He stills the storm at the command of his voice. Peace, be still. And here, he just enters into the boat, and instantly, they're where they are meant to be. They're at their desired haven. In the Exodus, it is God alone who controls the elements, who creates the tempest and parts the waters. It's God alone who calms the storm to a whisper, who hushes the waves. It is God alone who walks unhindered through the dark and stormy seas. And what we see in this text is when he gets into the boat, when they see him walking on the water, the whole thought of the disciples is, who is this man who has gotten into our boat? Who is this man? And that's meant to be the question in our minds. Let's read on John 6, 25-34. When they found him on the other side of the lake, this is the people now, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, well, what work of God, or what must we do, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You should repeat that. What is the work of God that is required of us? What is the work of God that he's required of you? John is saying, and Jesus is saying in this text, that this is grace, folks. This is what the law is all pointing to. This is what the Passover is all pointing to. This is what the temple is pointing at. This is what everything that they do is pointing at. Believe in the one that he has sent. And so they ask him, well, hang on now, Jesus. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Now, folks, he just fed 5,000 people with some bread and some fish, okay? He just walked across, and there's hints in this that they know he did, that something happened. How did you get here? We know that your disciples left and you weren't in the boat. And we stayed here because we had eaten the bread before and we were waiting for you to give us some more bread, actually. He's saying that here. And yet, when he says, believe in the one he has sent, well, what sign are you going to give us? Now, there's a reason they say that, because there's a certain sign they're looking for. It's kind of, you may not know this, but it's sort of a goofy sign. I'll explain that in a minute. What miraculous sign, then, will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? And they say, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is what they're looking for. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Now, at this time in Judaism, there was a belief that when Messiah came, he would reactivate manna from heaven. They believed that there was this treasury of manna in heaven that God had opened up when Moses was walking with the Israelites, and he opened it up for Moses when they were crossing the desert, and that treasury would be reopened when the new Moses came, when the Messiah came. Manna from heaven was going to be a sign that they were looking for to prove that he was the Messiah. That's why they say, our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They got some bread from him, didn't they? But now they're looking for more bread. They want more bread. They came. It says, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me not because you saw a miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And they're looking for this to happen. And there are some texts that talk about this manna that this Messiah is supposed to bring from heaven that was going to be a sign. And there's an apocalyptic text that was around at the time, and also a rabbinic commentary on Exodus 16:4, which I'll show you here in the next slide. So this is what they're looking at. It's 2 Baruch 29:8, and this is what they believe, that, and it will happen at the time that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those years. Okay? This isn't the Bible, but this was a Jewish literature that they believed this was supposed to happen. And also, this commentary from this rabbi, that you see his name, which is also the Midrash, is an explanation of a particular, is a way of explaining a text. So he's talking about Exodus 16. And what does it say? As the first Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. So they're looking for this. They're expecting this. So when Jesus fed the 5,000 by multiplying the loaves and fishes, they saw it as fulfilling the sign. So the people are looking all over for him because, as Jesus said, they had had their fill. The Messiah had come and had reactivated manna, free food, as we take back the kingdom of God. But they were not understanding the sign's real significance or its true purpose. They want to make him king by force. You want the Messiah, Jesus is saying, to simply fill your bellies, to meet your physical needs, to destroy the Romans, to kick out Herod and his family from the palace, to take back the palace. You want the Messiah to take back the land. You want Messiah to give you each your own plot of land and your own home, your own garden. Messiah is supposed to either cleanse the temple and rebuild the temple, reconsecrate the temple so that God's presence, his spirit, would come and fill the temple, and then Israel would rule over all of the other nations forever. That's what they're expecting him to do. And remember, they tried to seize him and take him by force and have him do that, and he slipped away because they didn't understand his mission. And what he's saying to them is, the bread that you're looking for, this bread that's supposed to fulfill all these needs and establish the kingdom in this world, it will spoil again. But the bread that I give leads to eternal life. And they're kind of, they still don't understand. Well, give us this bread. Give us this bread to eat. Now, what story in John does that statement remind you of? This is your wake-up test. Wasn't there a woman? And she was taking some water out of a well. And Jesus said, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask him for some water. Well, the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well, and the water that he would give you would spring up to eternal life. See, the woman didn't really get it. Well, give me that water then. I want that water so I don't have to come back to this well anymore. And these guys are saying, well, Jesus, then give us that bread that springs up to eternal life. Start giving it to us now so that we don't have to ever work to eat again. And he's saying, this isn't what it's about. If you eat this bread, if you eat this manna, you will still be hungry later. But it is not the multiplied loaves or any supposed treasury of manna reopened that is the true bread from heaven. He's saying, look, this bread, this manna that you're looking for, get this, because it's all through John. It's what you're going to hear over and over again in John. I replace the manna that you're expecting. I am the bread that comes from heaven. I am the bread that nourishes you unto eternal life. And in a sense, that's what he says to the woman. I am the living water. It's me. It's relationship with me. It's coming to know me. It's believing in me. That's the bread that leads to eternal life. Amen? So the Passover points to a person, and the person of Jesus fulfills all that the Passover is about for all time. And the way to receive this bread is to believe in the one the Father has sent. Nothing else. We are saved by grace through faith. That is the work that God requires. Simply believe and receive. Let's read on, John 6, 35 to 42. Then Jesus declared, read with me, folks. He's still with me. Hello? It's okay to lie. There's cobwebs in your head. Just shake your head a little bit. Follow along. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. Give the Lord a shout. Amen. Thank you, God. That's who we are. Aren't we? His love never fails. Never gives up. Never runs out for you. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how can he now say, I came down from heaven? But let's continue reading, because Jesus answers this himself. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. And so here Jesus moves this whole discussion from simply being the bread from heaven, and he actually moves it into being the lamb from heaven, the sacrifice that is central to the Passover that caused the spirit of death to pass over every home that had the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, and they were instructed to do what with the lamb in the home? They were to eat it. They were to eat all of it. They do not realize what Jesus is saying. They get all caught up in a literal misunderstanding, just like Nicodemus when he said, born again, how can I enter into my mother's womb a second time? And the Jews here are saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is a hard saying for the Jew, because drinking even animal blood was against the Mosaic law. And so the idea of drinking human blood, can you imagine how abhorrent it would be to them? Cannibalism, eating Jesus' flesh, this was completely against God's laws. It was unthinkable. And because they're taking this very literal meaning and they're seeing it in that light, most of them leave. Most of the ones who were looking for Jesus to conquer Rome, to kick out Herod, to rebuild the temple, to rule all the nations, they leave. 12 apostles, they stayed. But John lets us know that one of them doesn't believe. Judas. Now later on, in a different Passover meal, Jesus will take the bread and he declares, this is my body given for you. Take and eat. Then taking the wine, he will say, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sin. Take it and drink. All of it is pointing to the real figurative meal that we must take into our being if we want eternal life. And that meal is Jesus, God in the flesh, hanging on a cross. This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Poured out through the crown of thorns that was placed on his head. Poured out through the torn flesh from the 39 lashes that he had received. Poured out through the nails that were driven into his feet and hands to suspend him on the cross. Poured out from the spear that was plunged into his side and probably right into his heart The point is this, all of it is saying to us, without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no salvation for anyone. And we, church, must figuratively eat that meal. We must believe in the one he has sent. We must believe in what he came to do. And what we find today is in this world that they're every bit as repulsed by that message as the Israelites were at the thought of eating Jesus' flesh. The cross, the Bible says, is an offense to us. It points out our need, not our want. It declares us guilty before an all-holy God. It calls us to repentance and to submission to God. It shows us the ugliness of our sin and the cost of our sin. And we're meant to look at it and to recognize who and what the bread of heaven really is. The world mocks the cross. We do not like to think that it's my sin that put Jesus there. We don't like to think that actually that's how bad my sin is. Like I said, the world mocks the cross. What a bloodthirsty God, they shout. They fail to realize the central point that John is making. The one who hangs on the cross is God himself. Taking upon himself the sins and the punishment for the whole world. Not just for us. Yes, you have to believe to receive. But we can take absolutely no pride even in our belief, because earlier in this chapter there's a little section in which I just didn't put in there, but Jesus says, unless the Father calls you, you can't even know that you need it. It's the Father himself who's drawing people. That's why Jesus says, you know, God has given me who he's given me, and nothing can take them out of my hands. We can't even be prideful about the fact that I was smart enough to believe. We have to recognize by the simple grace of an all-loving God, he has done this for the whole world. And every person out there that we think isn't good enough is every bit as good enough as we are, no matter what they've done. And our job then is to go out with this message of the goodness of God, the love of God, the great, unbelievable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the bread of heaven that leads us into eternal life, and we are called to spread that bread across the whole world, feed the 5,000 with it, because you start off, it looks like just a little bit, but it multiplies and multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. And if we will take the little bit we have, the promise is God will multiply it across the whole world. But we have to go. We have to give it away. That's why we're saying in this time, you know, in one sense, this whole thing with Homewood, we don't have to wait for Homewood to be invitational, do we? I sure hope not. I hope we understand that we should be invitational already. The point of going to Homewood and talking about how we can become more invitational is really just to say, well, work together on this. Let's put legs around it. Let's do some special things. But at the center of it, we must develop a culture within our own heart of invitation to this amazing banquet, to this living water, to this bread from heaven that is found in heaven.